Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see you all here, and I really do enjoy the doctrines class. I do. I think we all learn a lot from that in many ways. So I encourage all of you to participate when you have that opportunity. Do I need to move this up a little, maybe? All right. Appreciated your sermonette, Mr. Ewart. I think you'll see a similarity in today's message this afternoon. So I want to take you back to a time, say 2,000 years ago. If you wanted to travel somewhere, the typical mode of transportation was your feet. You walked. Sure, there may have been times when if you were going far away and it involved crossing large bodies of water, you sailed. If you were wealthy enough to afford it, back then, you rode a horse or perhaps in a chariot, a coach maybe. But otherwise, people generally walked. Not only did you walk, but you walked with open-toed sandals. They didn't have the variety of footwear that we have today. Nor did they wear socks, as I understand it. They would walk on dusty paths or roads, or sometimes where there were no paths or roads, they walked through the fields or over hills. And if it rained, those dusty paths or roads became muddy paths or roads. They didn't have concrete or asphalt like we do today. Back then, only a few areas in different cities could afford stone paving. It was also a time when most did not take a daily bath or shower, as that was a luxury that was fit for the wealthy. So the feet of the ordinary person became downright dirty. And it's probably safe to say they stunk. Now, if you were a guest in someone's home, upon your arrival, a servant might wash your feet. But not always, as we shall see. It was a lowly job to wash another's feet. It was one of the lowliest jobs. And it is with this background we might better understand a practice that Jesus instituted the night he was betrayed, the night before his death. And of course, we are talking about the foot washing ceremony. If we understand more fully how it was back then, when Christ instituted this ceremony, that people's feet got used in a far different capacity than they do today, back then they did, we might better understand some of the lessons from the foot washing ceremony. In our culture today, we are not under the same circumstances as they were during the time of Christ. Because of this, our feet today do not have the same kind of experience that people's feet back then do or did that they went through. It was a different world back then, and the environment was not the same as today. Now, with the Passover evening a little more than a week and a half away, have you ever asked yourself, what are we to take away from the foot washing ceremony that Jesus Christ instituted? What lessons can we learn from the foot washing ceremony? What does the foot washing ceremony symbolize? Is it more than an act of humble service? My purpose today, as we examine ourselves for the upcoming Passover, my purpose today is to examine and glean lessons from the foot washing ceremony. As we begin, let's make some observations from the Bible regarding foot washing. And I'll ask you to join me in Genesis, the 19th chapter, as we look into customs of washing feet. Genesis 19, in verses 1 to 2. This is where the two angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." And of course, you know the rest of that story. But notice, what did Lot offer to God's representatives? What seems to be the custom when it comes to washing a traveler's feet? Lot didn't offer them, he didn't offer to wash their feet, did he? He probably offered to provide them water so that they could wash their own feet. But he didn't offer to wash their feet. And we see this in the previous chapter also. The previous chapter takes place before what we just read here. And this is where the one who was to become Jesus Christ and these two angels visited Abraham in Genesis 18, verses 2 to 5. So Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring you morsels of bread and that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by, and inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do what you have said. Do what you have said." Now, what we see here is that Abraham didn't offer to wash their feet either. He said, "Let a little water be fetched. You know, let's bring some water over here, and you can refresh yourselves, and you can wash your feet." So once again, we're seeing this in another place as far as the customs of washing feet. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but for those of you taking notes, you can write down Genesis 24, verses 30 to 32. This is another incident where, again, water was provided for the travelers to wash their own feet. This is where Abraham sent his servant to the home country, and that's where the servant ran into Rebekah. And then when Laban came out, he did the same thing. He brought them back to the house, and he fed their camels, and he fetched water so that they could wash their feet. But we will turn to one other location here in Genesis, and that's Genesis 43, verse 24. And we'll see again where water was fetched so that you could wash your own feet. You know the story here. This is the story of Joseph in Egypt. And his brothers had already come back to visit him to get grain. They were coming back a second time, except this time they were bringing Benjamin with them. And because Joseph has said, don't come back. Don't see my face again unless you bring your brother. You know, he was testing them. And of course, Isaac didn't want that to happen. But in the end, he relented, and he sent them back with Benjamin. And Genesis 43 and verse 24. We'll just read this. "When they came back, so the man," that is a servant of Joseph, "brought the men," that is Joseph's brothers, "into Joseph's house. And he gave them water, and they washed their feet. He gave their donkeys feed." So they fed the animals, and he gave them water so that they could wash their feet. Is it possible that a servant washed their feet? I suppose so in this case. But what we are seeing from these scriptures, what we are seeing is that much of the custom of the day was not that a servant would wash a guest's feet, but that they would provide water so that the traveler or the guest could wash their own feet. Now, there's an interesting section in the Holman Bible Dictionary that gives a little information about this. And the Holman Bible Dictionary says, "Customarily, a host provided guests with water for washing their own feet. Foot washing was regarded as so lowly a task that it could not be required of a Hebrew slave. So according to Holman's Bible Dictionary, it was lower than a slave's job. Now we read in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the heading Washing of Feet, it shows that the washing of the feet was the first act on entering the tent or house after a journey. In the case of ordinary people, the host furnished the water, and the guest washed their own feet. But in the richer houses, the washing was done by a slave. It was looked upon as the lowliest of all services. So what I'm saying, or let me say it this way. So I am not saying that the washing of feet was never done by a servant or a slave. What we have seen is that oftentimes water was provided so that you could wash your own feet. Now, it's interesting to find that this washing of your own feet does carry over into the New Testament as well. And I'd like to show you that as we go over to Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke 7. And the story begins in verse 36. You're probably familiar with this story, so we won't read it all. But it's Luke 7, verse 36 to 40. Jesus Christ gets invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal. He goes, and then a woman shows up and begins washing his feet. And Jesus pointedly contrasts Simon, that is the man, the Pharisee, he pointedly contrasts Simon's neglect of giving him water for his feet. Failing to do that, he contrasts that with the woman washing of his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And we pick this up in verse 44. He turns to the woman, that is, Jesus turns to the woman, and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Now, obviously, this was a very humble act from this woman. She was totally abasing herself. And Christ was merely pointing out to the Pharisee, "You didn't give me water to wash my feet." But she's done it with her tears. Now, when we begin to think about the Passover and the foot washing, is there more to the foot washing than just recognizing that it is a humble act of service? When Christ instituted the foot washing ceremony, did he intend only to dramatize a servant's act? Or does Christ want us to realize that there is more to it? As we answer that, let's notice something else in Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And it says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Our sins have been washed by Christ's blood. Symbolic, of course. Washing something in blood would be a mess. Symbolic because it is his blood, his death, that pays the penalty in our stead. That is, instead of our death, which is what we earn when we sin. When we realize who Jesus Christ was, and that he was the one through whom God the Father created all things, seen and unseen, we realize that his life was worth more than all of humanity's lives put together. There's something else I want to show you here as we go on into Revelation. Let's go to the 7th chapter, because we read a similar point. Revelation 7 is the sealing of the 144,000, and it takes place before the great day of the Lord. It's at the end of the sixth seal, which introduces the day of the Lord. But we'll pick this up in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Verse 14, John says to him, "Sir, you know." So the angel says to John, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus Christ? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," symbolizing the sacrifice that he would make on our behalf. And it was pointed out in the sermonette in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is called our Passover. Now, our sins are washed with the blood of Christ, symbolically. Now, here's where we will segue from the washing of our sins in his blood to the washing of our sins in water. Because when we see, we will see, just as we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are also cleansed with water. Paul explains this in Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans 6. I'll ask you to turn there. Romans, the sixth chapter. Paul explains that water baptism symbolizes the death of the old, sinful, selfish man. Romans 6, verse 2. Well, let's just read 1. "What shall we say," he says, "shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then dropping down to verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Therefore, in verse 4, "we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And what Paul is saying is that when we are baptized, when we go down into the watery grave, the old man, the old person dies and is buried in the watery grave. And verse 2 says the old person is dead to sin. Verse 4 says that the person was buried. And just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so too we are resurrected and should walk in newness of life. The person who comes up from baptism, who believed, who repented, who was baptized, they have their sins forgiven. Baptism, in a figurative sense, washes away our sins. Now, we can see this also in Acts, the 22nd chapter, Acts 22. And I'll ask you to turn there with me. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul understood that the washing of water took away our sins, because of what happens to him here in Acts 22. You know the story. He's on his way to Damascus. At that time, his name was Saul, and he was breathing out fires and vengeance upon the saints and the church of God. And then Jesus Christ strikes him down and blinds him, and he makes his way into Damascus for 3 days. And we'll pick it up here in verse 16 of Acts 22. This is where Ananias instructs Paul after he had been struck down. He says in verse 16, Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Water baptism symbolically cleanses us from our past sins. Up to that point, we are without sin. We are forgiven. And it's symbolic because it's God who forgives us our sins. It's God who forgives us our sins. Then, Jesus Christ does not leave us alone, does he, to face the future by ourselves. He offers us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands to empower us to a life, or for a life, of overcoming and serving in obedience and faith. But, so up to that point, at baptism, our sins are forgiven. But we know we don't remain sinless, do we, after baptism? We all fall short of God's glory. And it's at this point I want to take you to John, the 13th chapter, where we read of the institution of the foot washing ceremony. And I believe it's the only place that we read of the foot washing ceremony. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now, with what we just read there in verse 7, have you ever thought about this? What did Christ mean by this? What did he mean when he said to Peter, you don't know now, but you will know after this? Undoubtedly, part of the lesson here is humility and love and service to others. But notice verse 8, where Peter responds, you shall never wash my feet. Now, we have to remember that Peter knew this was the Son of God. And given what we've covered up to this point, that foot washing was looked upon the lowliest of all services, so low that some wouldn't even have a Hebrew slave do it. Peter knew that this was the Son of God, and he questioned Christ. And he says, do you wash my feet? Knowing all this, clearly, this shows that his objection to Jesus washing his feet laid principally in the fact that Jesus was the Lord and Master and shouldn't be performing such humble service. And Jesus answers him and he says, if I do not wash you, you shall have no part with me. Christ makes it clear, without foot washing, we are not going to have a relationship with him. Without foot washing, we are not going to be part of his plan. And without foot washing, we are not going to be part of his family, part of his life, part of his way of life, I should say. In fact, if we won't, we won't have part of eternal life without the foot washing. That's what Christ says. You will have no part with me if I don't do this, if you don't do this. Those are pretty serious consequences. Then, in verse 9, the impetus, Peter goes overboard and says to Jesus, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. What Christ is instituting here on the night in which he is betrayed is something for us. It's something for all of us today, going forward. The disciples, at that point in time, were not yet baptized, but they were going to be. They were going to be. And their sins, like our sins, are washed away at baptism. But on our Christian journey, we stumble and fall, don't we? And our feet get dirty and need to be washed. Is this what Christ is saying here in verse 10? You are bathed. You are baptized. Your sins have been forgiven. He who is bathed needs only to have his feet washed. Not his whole body like Peter thought. Not his whole body like Peter thought. It's at this point I want to read to you something from the book, The Tabernacle, Shadows of the Messiah, written by David Levy. He says the words washed and wash in verse 10, where Christ says that, they have different meanings. The word washed means to bathe one body completely. Liken that to baptism. It speaks of the complete ablution that takes place when we are declared justified at the moment of baptism. The word wash is used of those who wash their hands and feet only, symbolizing sanctification. The picture is of people returning home from a public bathhouse. Their bodies being completely bathed, they need only wash the dust from their feet to be clean when they enter their houses. Now you have to stop and think. Back then, not everyone had indoor plumbing. Right? It was just the wealthy that maybe could take baths in their own homes. Most of the people went to a public bathhouse and they bathed whenever they could do that. But then they had to walk home, return home. Once they got home, they had to wash off the dust or dirt, whatever got on their journey home. By washing, going on, Mr. Levy writes, by washing the disciples' feet, the Lord Jesus taught that we who have been thoroughly cleansed through his blood must still be cleansed in our daily walk with him. Daily sins must be confessed to God in order to maintain an unbroken communion and fellowship with him. Remember, it's our sins that cut us off from God. The Apostle John explicitly states this when he wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's in 1 John 1, verses 8 to 9. So no indoor plumbing back then. People had to walk home, and they had to have their... Remember, one of the first things you did when you came into someone's home, or even your home when you returned home, was to have your feet washed because of the dirt roads. They didn't have the asphalt, the concretes, and so on. It's a different world then, a different environment. Now, is there a connection with what we read here in John 13, with what Christ has given us here, with the foot washing ceremony elsewhere in God's Word? Can we make a connection somewhere else? And I'd like to ask you to turn back to the Old Testament in Exodus 30. Exodus 30th chapter, verses 17 to 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You," this is talking about the priest in the temple, "you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And then Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it, When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and feet, lest they die, as it says there in verse 21. Back in the Old Testament, the priest knew all too well the strategic placement and symbolic meaning of this basin placed for washing before they were to go in to the altar. Their sins were being atoned for at the altar. And it was made possible for them to approach the tabernacle in worship, but not before stopping off at this basin to wash the defilement of the dusty tabernacle court from their bodies. They were to wash their hands and feet. They had to be both spiritually and physically clean before they could enter into the presence of the Holy God and communion and fellowship with Him. Every year, the high priest would completely wash himself on the Day of Atonement. He would put on holy linen garments, and he made atonement for himself and the children of Israel. But on every other day of the year, the priests only had to wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle to serve. Now, this concept of water cleansing us of our sins can also be seen in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. It helps us to understand that cleansing with water can symbolize washing away sins. The context here is when the nation of Israel has been scattered among the nations, and God says in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean on water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Talking about conversion here, aren't we? God is. He's talking about conversion, yet to take place in the future with the children of Israel. But this process is happening to us and with us today. It's happening with us now, the conversion process. And we're washed by water. Now, returning to the New Testament, let's notice that it is not the blood of Christ and the washing of water that makes, or let's notice that it is not just the blood of Christ and the washing of water that makes us clean. There's something else that we can read about in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. These verses are well known to all of you, but I want to just point something out that's said here by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it may be that it should be holy and without blemish." But in verse 26, what we see is that it's by the word. God's word itself plays its own role in keeping us spiritually clean. And you can see that again back in John, the 15th chapter. John 15, and this is towards the end of Jesus' life. It was the night in which he was betrayed. He says in John 15, 1 through 3, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And of course, in another place, he tells his father, your word is truth. So God's word, God's instructions, God's Bible, God's word, has something to do with helping us stay clean. First off, it teaches us his law, doesn't it? It does. And it plays a role in helping us to be spiritually clean. Now, one final scripture as we go back to being washed with water. I'd like to ask you to notice this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This happens at baptism, and it happens on a continual basis when we confess our sins to God. And God is faithful to forgive us all, isn't he? It's the conversion process, brethren. And it is true that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. It is also true that we are washed by water, both in the physical sense and figuratively in the spiritual sense. The two washings, the blood and the water, work beautifully together. They are not in opposition to each other. They are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they are inclusive and in harmony, perfectly complementing one another. Now, it was a number of years ago in an issue of the Good News magazine, there was an article. And I don't remember the author's name, but I do remember the main points of that article, and it's stuck with me. And coincidentally, it has a lot to do with what we've been covering this afternoon. It was the first time that I had heard this. And the gentleman said, at the Passover evening, when you are washing somebody's feet, you are a servant. The lesson of humility. However, when your feet are being washed, this is symbolic of having our sins, the travel stains of our Christian journey, washed away, as it was mentioned in the sermonette. 2,000 years ago, if you wanted to get around, you walked. Much of the means of transportation was by foot. Your feet got dirty. They needed to be clean, and they needed to be washed. So too is it on our Christian walk, our Christian journey. These spiritual principles were taught by means of the natural process, water cleanses, and was therefore used both figuratively and symbolically by Jesus Christ and the apostles to help illustrate the true conversion process, which is one of the lessons we can glean from the foot washing ceremony.
Thank you very much indeed for that, Tim. Very much appreciated. Excuse me. Now for our final hymn, brethren, if you turn to page number 76, which is entitled, Unless the Lord Shall Build the House, and please rise, and we'll have after this song closing prayer by other elder here, Mr. Barry Courthouse.